Let's bow for prayer before we have a chance to open the Word of God. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for this Word. You have told us that we need to be people of a different kind, to not sit in the seat of scoffers or walk in the path of sinners, but Lord, in your Word, meditate day and night. So we are taking this next half hour or so to open your Word, to hear what you have written, and how it might work in our lives. Please, Lord, teach us that this hour, this time, is not an academic exercise. It's to show us how we ought to live before you. Help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, this poster, actually, when I went to Penn State for my very first semester, was hanging on the wall of my roommate. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. And how many have ever been given lemons in their life? We all have. There's an expression, no good deed goes unpunished. Exactly. It's like you're trying to do good and you get kicked in the teeth for it. You know, and it happens that way in our lives. It just does. And especially to Christians, and Jesus knew it was going to happen. He said, in this life you will have trouble, but in me you'll have peace. But he said, you know, if they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you after I'm gone. So in the process of thinking through these things, Peter, in writing his letter to those ancient Christians in the first century who were in what is now modern-day Turkey, as these people moved into this area away from Judea and Jerusalem in their homeland, trying to fit into a culture to be good neighbors and yet at the same time walk with Christ is sometimes a difficult thing. I mean, we've all experienced that kind of phenomena if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us who have or have had unsaved friends. Or go through high school and serve on an unsaved team, and someone suggests a way around the rules or through the rules, and you refuse to take that way. And the rest of the team looks at you like you're some kind of an idiot, and you're dragging the team down for not cheating. Or whether it's an exam in the school, or whether it's something that happens at work, and you refuse to compromise on what you know to be right and wrong according to the Scriptures. And when it rolls around, you end up suffering for doing the right thing. Well, Peter's not oblivious to that phenomenon. He tries to give us some help. He tries to give us some instruction on how to make lemonade out of the lemons that the evil one would throw at us fast and furious. Now, last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, with Peter, one of the first things that was said was, remember that blessing will come. In verse 13, blessing is on its way, but you need to be patient and wait for it. Reward will happen. Secondly, don't fear the slanderers. It is better to fear God and obey Him than fear those people who are trying to get you off track for Christ. And third, separate Christ as Lord in your heart and in your mind. Understand that Jesus, who saved you and loved you, also has a claim on you. He is your Lord. He is the one who gives direction, and rightly so. In all reality, He holds the pink slip, and He paid for us as His personal possession by His suffering on the cross. Peter is telling us now in this next passage, there are four things that we need to pay attention to. Number one, be ready with an answer. Now, if you want to take notes, I'm sorry I did not prepare them this morning. Flip over on the white insert or the blue insert, and I'll give you 4 points real quick. Be ready with an answer. That's the fourth way to be handling this lemonade mix here. Be ready with an answer. Next, be ready with an attitude. With an attitude. Next, be ready with an adjuster. An adjuster. We all need one. And then follow Christ's example. All right, let's look first at be ready with an answer. In verses 15 and 16, Peter begins this next section, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready, be prepared with a defense. You know, it's interesting, this word defense is the word we get the theological study of apologetics, to defend the faith. It's the idea that someone notices something about you. You're not acting the way everybody else does, and they want to know why. Whether it's a catastrophic thing has just happened, and you're not all shaken because you know the Lord has this. He has things in control. He is the sovereign one. He gives to us a redemption. He gives to us a church family. He gives to us the Holy Spirit and prayer and His Word with all of its great and precious promises. And we have so many resources. But the world is clueless. Catastrophe has struck. You should be falling to pieces, and you're not. And they're going, how come? Or the pressures of life, whether it's April 15th that is looming in 4 months, and you're pressured to do things that would be unethical or even illegal and changing some figures here and there, and you're not doing that. Well, why? Why are you not doing that? Why are you putting the full 8 hours in when someone else gets 15 minutes for a break? They take a half an hour, but you only take your 15 minutes. What's the matter with you? Are you ready to give a defense? And that defense might be, look, there's something different in my life. Christ has moved in. He's saved me. He's redeemed me. He's given me brand new life, and I don't want to disappoint Him. You know, it's that kind of defense, that apology, if you would, that Paul used in Acts 26. Would you turn in your Bibles, just keep a piece of bulletin or something in 1 Peter, but flip over to Acts 26. Let me give you a backdrop. Paul has been arrested by a bunch of Jews that didn't want him teaching about Christ. Actually, they don't want him just arrested. They want him executed. So Felix imprisons him. And the next opportunity he gets, he's confused about some of these matter, but he knows that King Agrippa is a man well-versed in these funny issues of all these Jewish people with their religious restrictions and whatever. They're just a pain to rule, so Rome thought. So he and Agrippa got together, and they asked Paul to come up, and so goes the story in Acts. And Paul begins to explain himself, to give an apology, to give a defense as to why he's been arrested and why he thinks he should be released. So in verse 1 it says, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently.'" And then Paul spoke of his zealousness as a Jewish child growing up in Judaism, and he spoke about how excited he was as a young man to find out about these believers in Jesus, and he was going to nail them to the wall. Or the cross, as it were, dragging some whole families off back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And then he talked to Felix and to King Agrippa about he was on his road to Damascus to carry out this righteous mission for the Jews, and all of a sudden, a light flashed from heaven, and it was Jesus. And to make a very long story short, Paul had a salvation experience. He believed on Christ as personal Savior and Lord, and then was baptized. And the one who baptized him, his name was Ananias, and this guy gave him a message from the Lord. He says, "Paul, I've got a mission for you. I just don't want you to save you and slide through life. I want you to go to the Gentiles and tell everybody who will listen about Jesus." And as he went to the Gentiles, he also went to the Jews as he met opportunity. And anybody he was near, he just simply opened his mouth and spoke about the Savior to try to offer to them how to have eternal life. Is that not a good thing? But every good deed doesn't go unpunished. The Jews didn't like it. They made accusations. They got him arrested. And he had to appeal to Caesar. Daniel and his friends made a similar defense before Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered King Nebuchadnezzar when they were guilty of not bowing down to worship an idol he had set up. And he says, "Look, guys, maybe you just didn't understand. Look, when the horns blow again, kneel down, worship the idol, because it's a capital offense if you don't." The horns blew, and they stood out like three Hebrew boys among a bowing countryside. And the king says, what gives? And this is what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, the entire society was pressing in upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do something that God said is forbidden, to worship an idol, to worship anything else but him. So they were doing the right thing, and it would not go unpunished. And you know the rest of the story. But that was their apology. That was, why are you guys not doing this? This was the defense they gave before the king. Peter made many defenses. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today, that is, they were on trial, concerning one good deed done to a crippled man, and by what man's this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and by him this man is standing before you today. That was their apology, their defense. What kind of defense is the context demanding that we prepare? I mean, think about it. If you're being pressured to do wrong things, standing for Christ and incurring the wrath of the unrighteous in a right and wrong situation is more important to us to refuse to sin. And we might have to make a defense and explain ourselves. Joseph began to serve as a steward in Potiphar's house. His wife was making immoral advances to him, and Joseph said no. So she accused him of wrongdoing, and he suffered. In the book of Daniel, the government officials in Babylon schemed to get Daniel in trouble time after time after time when he was only doing right by the king and by the nation. And he got nailed for it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his very life on earth, revealed the sinful hearts and the deeds of people so that they would turn from their wicked ways. And he literally got nailed for it. So what's the bottom line? When you and your coworkers, your classmates, your teammates, your neighbors, your family, your friend want you to engage in behavior that you know Christ would not be pleased with, you have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. And with that choice will come an opportunity to make a defense. Are you ready to make it? Number two, if someone has asked you about the hope that is within you, are you ready to lead them to Jesus Christ? You know, it's interesting. As Paul appeared before Festus and Agrippa, he was unwinding this story and unraveling it before them so that they knew exactly what happened on the Damascus Road and what Jesus did for the Apostle Paul. And then Festus pipes up and says, your great learning is driving you mad. And he says, no, it's not driving me mad. I relate to you things of sober truth. And then he goes on to say, these are things that were given to me by God. And then Agrippa pipes up and says, in a little while, you're going to have me become a Christian. And then Paul goes, I wish you would. I wish you'd become just like me, except for these chains. He was polite to the king. But you see, in the process of our explaining to someone else that hope that is within us, what drives us, sometimes even to go against the value system of the world, even knowing that looming consequences are going to happen, they need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about the hope that is within us. Secondly, ready with an attitude. It sounds exactly like it is. Now think about it for a moment. When someone has just accused you of wrongdoing, what's your first reaction? Be honest. Kindness and gentleness and thankfulness for what they have just done. Or when nobody's looking, pop them in the mouth. Honestly, who knows where our reactions go? Now, that doesn't always say that's what we're going to do, but It angers us to be falsely accused. It angers us to do something good and somebody kicks us in the teeth for it. What's going on here? Well, we need to understand that when we make a defense, it has to be with a certain attitude or our defense will work against us. In other words, we're going to be our own worst enemy in trying to explain our actions. And it's not necessarily what we say, but how we say it. And in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 3, turn back to our central passage again in verse 15 and 17. There are three things we need to note. Number one, this idea of an attitude. We need to have an attitude of gentleness. And not vengeance, not harshness. And we need to have an attitude of respect. Without those two attitudes firmly in place, it doesn't matter what we're going to say. If we come back at someone who's accusing us falsely, especially if it's the courts or a police officer or a school teacher or a coach or a parent, whatever, if we come back at them with an attitude that Christ is not pleased with, even if we with our words justify and fully prove our innocence, the attitude that we convey may condemn us even though we've done nothing wrong. Gentleness is critically important. It's that quality of not weakness, but meekness, power under control, and respect. Now, the word actually in Greek is phobos, fear. And there's two kinds of fear usually. That word is used in two ways. Fear as in terror, or fear as in a general respect given to someone who has a position, a respect to a crossing guard, a respect to a police officer, a respect to a teacher. That kind of respect and honor that you would give someone who serves a certain function. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 26. You know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 26, the apostle Paul is answering the king with a great deal of respect. In fact, I've taken two passages, verses 2 and 3. Listen to the words and how Paul is giving his, not necessarily the words, but how he's doing it. Listen to the tone of his voice. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. Not like, what have you kept me in jail so long for crying out loud? That wasn't his answer. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews, and therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. Do you hear the respect that's coming from the Apostle Paul? Even though he was falsely accused by the Jewish people because they just wanted him dead and out of the way. But before King Agrippa, he was tremendously respectful. And then the king arose in verse 30 and 32, and the governor and Bernice. This is after Paul finished up this long, lengthy defense. And when they had withdrawn, I guess, from the courtroom, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. So we're going to let him go right now. He's innocent. But we can't because of a legal glitch that he has appealed to Caesar, and we must provide that transportation as the right of a Roman citizen. See, when answering accuser, it is evident that you are demonstrating being led by the spirit-filled, spirit-fruit life rather than the anger that wells up from the flesh. It is needed as much as the words said is the attitude conveyed. And then we all need an adjuster. Now, what do I mean by an adjuster? Well, the adjuster is found in verses 16 and 17, and we'll get there in a minute. I saw some brownies this morning in the church kitchen as Carol Fry was kind of laying the snacks out. I don't know about you, but brownies are good. They're gooey and they're chocolate, and if you get them right out of the oven, they're nice and warm. But you know the difference between a good brownie and a bad brownie? It's the adjuster in the oven. It's a thermostat. You put the mix in there, it's all gooey and messy and sloppy, and you put it in there. It's still chocolate, by the way, but you put it in there, and you turn the oven on a certain temperature. Now, the thermostat detects the temperature it should be and then shuts the oven down when it reaches that temperature so that the temperature doesn't go too high and the brownies burn. And that's the difference between a really good brownie and a burnt offering. is the adjuster, is the adjuster. You know what the adjuster is in the believer's life, especially when things begin to spiral? That's our conscience. Look at verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. A conscience is defined as a perceptive awareness within oneself, a moral consciousness or awareness of judgments related to right and wrong. That's our conscience. That's our adjuster. So as we're going through life and we merrily are on our way and we're picking a certain course of action and the adjuster kicks in and says, you just turn right, you need to turn left. A mother was helping her son with a spelling assignment and came to the words conscious and conscience. And mom just asked the young boy, what's the difference between those two words? And the young boy said this, sure, Mom, conscious is when you're aware of something, and conscious is when you wish you weren't. Because if I weren't, then I wouldn't have to change. You see, Leo Tolstoy said, author of War and Peace, antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in one of two ways. In a change of life, so your conscience no longer bothers you, or a change in conscience, so that the wrong thing you're doing doesn't bother you anymore. How many of you have cars that talk to you? Anybody? You know, you're running low on gas, and it dings, or it says, you are running low on gas. Find a gas station. There was this one fellow that a little story was written about, and he got tired of his brand new car, and he thought it was cute at first. His name was Edwin. So Edwin listened, and he was driving along, and the gas gauge was getting low, and I can't remember what he called her. He actually gave her a name. He called the voice the little woman, because it was a female voice, and it says, your gas is running low. And he thought it was cute at first, and then he ignored it. He figured he had about 50 miles left in the tank. So he just kept ignoring it. And in his own mind, I mean, it's the same voice, but in his own mind, it just sounded like she was getting harsher and harsher with his little warning. Well, finally, he pulled off to the side of the road, reached underneath to what he thought were the right wires, yanked him, and the little woman didn't speak anymore. 2 miles down the road, he ran out of gas. You see, the little woman was like our conscience. We can yank that conscience, and that'll do two things. Instead of suffering for what we do right, we may end up doing wrong and then suffer for that, and rightly so. But a conscience also helps us to give a defense and to prevent us from doing it wrongly. You know, I'm headed down the path of giving my defense, and this knuckle-headed king, so I'm going to let him have it with both barrels. Your conscience should say no Christian should answer that way. There was an interesting illustration given by Howard Hendricks this morning in our Bible 101 class. We were talking about meditation and application. Meditation on the Word of God and application in life. Well, he had been memorizing, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And he got to the one airport and he was late, and the clerk said that your flight hasn't even left Chicago yet, and he was in some other city. He said, what do you mean it's left? It leaves here in 10 minutes. And he said, I unloaded with both barrels on the guy. And then I sat down having vented my spleen. And then all of a sudden that verse started kicking in with the adjuster. And he went up and apologized. You see, the adjuster is necessary. And I think our conscience is superintended by the Holy Spirit of God, is it not? Isn't that why we were given the Holy Spirit, is to take the Word of God, help us to understand what it says, and then push buttons in our life so that we are in conformity to what it says. When the Holy Spirit kicks our conscience into overdrive, we had better not pull out the wires and silence the voice. We'd better listen. Conscience is an extremely important theme that looms large in Scripture. Acts 24, don't turn to these. Acts 24, 16, I will always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man, Paul said. In Timothy, he writes, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In Hebrews, the writer says, pray for us For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Why prayer? Well, Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful of all things. Who can know it? That's why we need the adjuster. That's why we need the adjuster. And the adjuster can be damaged, you know. You know, you can be in an office or a work environment so loud that your ears become damaged and you can't hear it anymore. Well, our conscience can be so damaged as well. I remember I was a groomsman for Pastor Ron Erb's wedding. He and I were roommates in college, so we went there the night before to his apartment before the wedding, and all the grooms were going to sleep there. Literally, you could walk out the back door of his apartment 20 feet, and there's a commuter railway in Irvington, New Jersey. I'm not used to that. You know, every half hour or so, you're just beginning to nod off. Then the house starts to shake, and the lights, and the noise, and we're near an intersection, so on the end, it's like, oh, man. And I just thought, oh, God, thank you that I don't live. And then God moved me to Blandon. And we were 75 yards from the most used track for freight in Pennsylvania. Every 20 minutes, a four-engine, at least, of 100-car freight train went by. Things would move on the shelves inside the house. The door in the secretary would open up. At first, we thought, this is kind of spooky. But then we realized what was going on. And I thought, oh, man, what have we gotten ourselves into? 3 days later, I slept like a baby. I got used to it. And then we asked my parents. They would come over. And, you want to sleep over? Are you kidding me? We'll never get any sleep because they're not used to it. But you see, we can do that with our conscience, too. We can damage our conscience. We can ignore the warning signals and ignore them enough, and the conscience isn't going to bother you anymore. It says in Ephesians, that's what happened to the Gentiles when he's talking about their value system. They knew right from wrong. But they like to participate in the deeds of darkness so often and so much, their conscience is like seared with a hot iron. I mean, if you've ever gotten a burn so bad that sometimes the nerves get damaged, you don't feel it anymore, you have to be really careful. I mean, that's a vulnerable spot. If you get cut, you know, you could be damaged and not even know it. But so can our conscience. We have to be very, very careful. We need that adjuster. There is a French proverb. Listen to this. I love this. There is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience. There is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience. You can sleep good at night because of a clear conscience. All right, fourth, follow Christ's example. Look at verse 17, and we go all the way down through 22. For it is better to suffer for good, that if it be God's will, than for doing evil. In Psalm 37, 1 through 9, we won't go there because of time, but we are told to not fret ourselves because of wrongdoers as they prosper in the way. But we need to focus on what God has told us to do, not the wrong that they are doing and being attracted to it. If we're going to suffer, at least let's suffer for doing the right thing and not sin. Joseph kept a clear conscience by doing right when not sleeping with his boss's wife. He suffered for it, but at least he didn't suffer for sleeping with his boss's wife, and now his boss and God are mad at him. In Genesis chapter 39, we find out that Joseph suffered many times for doing the right thing. And God eventually brought him around to a point of deliverance where he was the second most powerful person in the world. Because he had a good conscience. Because he did the right things and made the right choices. And the example that we are to follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross not for his own sin, but for your sin, for my sin. He suffered for doing right. And we learn also in the verses that follow, which actually is a very, very difficult passage of Scripture to understand. It leaves us with many questions, but so as not to lose the forest for a particular tree, suffice it to say that Jesus, having gone through the cross, suffering in a right way for things he did not do, was given a great victory. Verse 19 says, in which he went, and this is after his death on the cross, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Well, what does all that mean? Well, let's just say that it's a very difficult passage of Scripture, and we don't have time to unpack it this morning. But the bottom line is this. Jesus suffered right. He suffered rightly before God as unjust men nailed him to a tree. And God rewarded him for it. He was able to proclaim victory to whoever these spirits in prison were. He was able to sit down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and have all things subjected to his feet because he chose well, even when he was suffering unjustly. And that's the example we need to follow. All right, let's take it home. Remember, it may come upon you and upon me that we suffer for doing a good thing. Good in terms of measured by God. That we may not cheat when we're pressured to. We may not lie when we're asked to. We may not hurt when others are calling for us to do so. Remember that blessings will come. Don't fear the ones pressuring you. God is more powerful. And separate Christ as Lord in your heart. But the next time you're suffering for doing what is right, are you ready to make that defense? Are you ready to explain to someone else that under normal circumstances, I would probably act just like anybody else? But it's Jesus who lives in me that makes the difference. And I'd love to tell you how to come to know him so he can make a difference in your life too. Is the defense that you have planned tempered with a right attitude? And is your adjuster in good working order? Do you listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit when he's crying out, wrong way, wrong way? Do you stop the direction of your life and make the correct turn? And then last, are you willing to follow Christ's example for doing right rather than wrong? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've all been there. Maybe some of us are there right now, that we've tried to do the right thing by you and others want something else from us and we're taking heat for it. Lord, please, no matter how it works out here on earth, please give me and give all of us the courage, the strength in Jesus Christ to not be complacent with sin. And Father, those of us who have maybe given in, it's not too late to change. We thank you for your forgiveness. And maybe that change in life, not just in mind, but in life so others can see, might cause people to ask why you've changed. And Father, we pray that you would help us to give a good defense and to explain that it's not us, it's Jesus living in us. And not to miss the opportunity to share Jesus with them. And Father, please keep our attitudes right. Oh, please. It's so easy to let anger lash out. Forgive us. Help us with honor and respect and with the adjuster in good working order. Help us to be willing, if necessary, to suffer for doing right rather than what's wrong. Lord, we look forward to the day when all accounts will be reconciled. We look forward to that day when you will judge between right and wrong in all things and all persons of all times. And we know then our righteousness will come forth as noonday. But between now and then, keep us faithful. Keep us walking the path you declare to be right. And if we need to suffer for it, so be it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.